Glory to God. The name of the message is Caught Up to the Third Heaven. Caught Up to the Third Heaven. Glory to God. We'll just pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit can catch us up to the third heaven and give us eyes to see all mysteries. Let us get a glimpse into the heavenly tabernacle and see how Jesus purified it. Let us get a glimpse into what was going on in the heavenly tabernacle when Jesus ascended to your right hand. Let us understand what was going on there. Give us eyes to see. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. What did Paul say? The Apostle Paul? I knew a man once, about 14 years ago, who was caught up to the third heaven. He said, whether in body or spirit, I don't know. He said, but this guy that was caught up to the third heaven, he heard unspeakable things. He heard things that were unlawful for humans to speak. Phil, and you kind of spoke to that at the end. You're like, listen, bro, this is going to sound unlawful to some people. The things I said in there in that Bible study will sound unlawful to some people, right? Because what did he say? What does that mean? How did he say it? Just keep listening to that Bible study over and over again and let the Holy Spirit minister to you. But caught up to the third heaven, right? That's the heavenly tabernacle, right? And so what we want to do today is I want to get a glimpse. I want to peer into the heavenly tabernacle and look at what happened there in the ascension of Jesus. Because in Acts, I think it's chapter 2, it says Jesus ascended into the heavens, and they all saw him. And so there's a heavenly tabernacle in the third heaven, right? Just like there was an earthly tabernacle down here that Moses made, the temple, that was in the pattern or the likeness of a tabernacle that was in heaven, right? That's why Moses made that. It was after the fashion of something that was in heaven. He peered into heaven, and he saw something in the heavens, and he saw something that would go down in the heavens. Moses. And I'm trying to tell you, I'm not telling you that's who Paul was talking about. I'm just saying Moses also saw that. When Moses went up the mountain, it says he went up to be in the presence of God. And so he went up the mountain to be in the presence of God, and he looked into the third heaven, and he saw a tabernacle there, and he saw a ministry or a work that would be done there. And God had him fashion the earthly tabernacle and everything that would go on in the earthly tabernacle to point to that. So today I want to peer into the heavenly tabernacle, and I want to get a glimpse into what happened there when Jesus ascended to the throne room, the heavenly throne room, the holiest place in the heavens, to stand in the presence of God. What happened there? Why did he go there? What went down when he went up there? Right? And it's like that, what's that song? It's coming to my mind now. Take a little trip, take a little trip, take a little trip with me. Take a little trip, take a little trip, take a little trip and see all my friends, drive a low rider. If you're thinking something's wrong on the inside of this guy, yes, man. When you get caught up into the third heaven and you start looking there, you don't speak in lawful ways. But anyway, man, we're going to try to go on a trip, right? I'm going to try to speak slowly because some of these things, even though I've been twisting on them for a while, some of these things, you may be confronted with them for the first time. Right? And I don't mean for the first time in your heart. I mean for the first time with your ears. I'm actually not going to say anything to you that you don't already know in your heart because you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit knows all things already. The Holy Spirit doesn't need you to know something for the Holy Spirit in you to also know it. Right? The Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit knows all things already. And now the Holy Spirit is in you ministering to your heart and your mind, right? To persuade you of what it's already in you knowing. Right? But it may be the first time your mind has been confronted with some of these things and twisting on it. And so I'm going to try and talk slowly. It's going to be hardcore Bible study, like I said, but we're going to get somewhere, right? So God told Moses to fashion the earthly tabernacle. You guys know what I'm talking about? The temple that it was in Jerusalem where the high priest performed the sacrifices and everything, the service, the ministry. God told Moses to fashion that earthly tabernacle after a heavenly tabernacle, or to pattern it in the likeness of a heavenly tabernacle. Now, the earthly tabernacle and all the things pertaining to it and the service that was performed in it, It was all a prophetic picture telling us about something that would occur in the heavenly tabernacle. It was all a prophetic picture. That physical earthly tabernacle that Moses had to make, all the things the high priest did in there, all the things that were in there, all the things that would go down in there all of the time and once a year on the Day of Atonement, all those things were a prophetic picture prophesying of something that would occur in the heavenly tabernacle. All those things are relating to something that was revealed in Jesus that would go down in the heavenly tabernacle and that would ultimately make a way for human beings to come to God and receive eternal life on the last day, right? It would ultimately make a way for human beings to have their conscience perfected from the accusation of the evil one, right? It was all pertaining to that. Glory to God. So that's what the earthly tabernacle was about. It's pointing to something, and now we want to try to look at what was it pointing to and what happened there, right? What's the fulfillment of that picture? What was that trying to tell us about? We want to try to look at that and look at this and see what it was pointing to. And like I just said, and the author of Hebrews said this, one of the reasons why I love this church is because in the fellowship, and I'm sure there's many other fellowships like this, is that we're not dull in hearing, right? The author of Hebrews, when he went into explaining the tabernacle and the high priest and all the things that were happening there, he told the Hebrews, he said, listen, man, there's a whole lot of things I want to tell you about this. There's a whole lot of things I want to tell you about the high priest and the tabernacle and what was going on there, but they're not going to be able to be understood by you. I could tell you all these things, but you're not going to understand any of it. And he says the reason why you're not going to understand any of it now is because you become dull of hearing, right? And he connects being dull of hearing to being unskilled in the word of righteousness, right? He says you guys don't even understand that God's cleansed us once for all time from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. You guys are still busy trying to cleanse yourself from sin every day, right? And because of that, you're dull of hearing. And so while you should be in the place where I can feed you meat, you should be in the place where I could really start cracking open what this was talking about, I can't. Because you're in need of being taught again. That you've already been cleansed once and for all from sin. Right? And listen, man, God is leading the church worldwide out of the place because it isn't just that Hebrew church that was doing that. The church worldwide, man, have found themselves in the place where we're dull of hearing. And the reason we're dull of hearing is because we've been unskilled in the word of righteousness. We're all busy with a bunch of things to try to cleanse ourselves from sin in order to try to present ourselves acceptable to God. God is the one who has presented us acceptable. I don't think we understand this. Do we know what an advocate is? An advocate is one who comes and does something on behalf of another. We were in need of being persuaded that we were acceptable in God's sight. And so God came and presented us acceptable. So we could see how he presented us acceptable. And then we could be persuaded we're acceptable to him. Right? But just to give an example, one of the worst teachings that floats around in the church worldwide is you got to wake up every day and confess all your sins to be cleansed from your sin. Okay. Were you cleansed by Jesus from sin? Or were you cleansed by your confessions? Okay. Right. Is Jesus a many-time sacrifice? Or is he once for all time? Once for all time. Okay, so if it's a once for all time sacrifice, how many times do you need to be cleansed? Once for how long? All time. If it's a once for all time sacrifice, then you've been perfected once for all time. Perfected from sin, right? Perfected from sin, I said. We think we've been perfected from God being angry with us. No, you've been perfected from sin. God wasn't angry with us. God's the advocate. I don't know if you guys realize it, but a person who's an advocate for another person is not angry with the person they're advocating for. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, even when Luke, when he describes Jesus being born, glory to God in the highest. And he looks at the fact that this baby is the son born in human flesh. And the angel says, this can only mean one thing. God is filled with goodwill towards humans. Now listen, guys, this is before Jesus even died on the cross. God was filled with goodwill towards humans. And when you look up that word goodwill in the Greek, do you know what it means? It means that his heart was filled with the longing to be near man because he missed them when they were gone.
And man had been filled with fear and condemnation at the thought of standing in the presence of God, and so we had removed ourselves from him. Now, he was still there in proximity with us, but we weren't intimate with him. We were hiding, right, in our hearts. Don't look at me, God, I'm hideous. What's that Seinfeld movie where Kramer's been smoking all the time? Have you seen that Seinfeld? Where Kramer's perplexed that they won't let people smoke in the restaurants and the bars anymore. And he's like, they're like the drudge of society. We've got to do something about this. Where can these people that smoke go? And he says, I know. We'll bring them all up to my apartment. And they'll smoke in my apartment. And so it's just like a big cloud in there where they're all smoking cigars and pipes and cigarettes. And man, Kramer walks into Jerry's apartment after a while, and Jerry's like, oh my, what's happened to you? And Kramer's teeth are all yellow and rotting out of his hair is all leathery looking. And Kramer's like, what do you mean? He's got a pipe in his mouth. He's all, you look like you're dying. And he goes and looks in the oven, and he, you know how Kramer does, right? Like he stuck his finger in a socket. And he falls back, and he, oh, I'm hideous. And then he starts cowering down, and he says, look away, I'm hideous. Listen, man, that's how man felt in the presence of God. That's not how God felt about man. That's how man felt about themselves in the presence of God. And so the angel comes and says, God has put on human flesh. God has drawn near to man. Even in the place of them being in their blood, even in them being dead in sin, God has drawn near to them. Oh my goodness, this can only mean that God missed man when they were gone. It can only mean that God's heart is filled with only good intentions towards man. It can only mean that God identifies with man, that God sees himself in the face of man. Oh, hallelujah. Right? That's what it's saying there. Well, see, the church has become unskilled in the word of righteousness. Right? We're busy thinking that we got to clean ourselves up for God to want to be near us. We're busy thinking that we have to clothe ourselves in the good fruit of God's life for God to be happy with us. But God's the one who clothes. We're not the one who clothes, right? Now, when you can get that established in your heart, and you start realizing that, and you start realizing that God's the one that did a work, and he don't need your assistance to do a work, and you start realizing God's the one who did a work, and he's invited me to rest in his work, you become skilled in the word of his righteousness. You become skilled in the fact that he is righteous towards you as Father. And as Father, that implies that there's a person who will care for your life. And the word of righteousness is that God is righteous as the one who will care for your life. And he doesn't need your help to care for your life. All he needs you to do is to say, yes, man, I'll let you care for my life. That's all he needs. Now, we become unskilled in the word of righteousness. And the Hebrew church had become unskilled in the word of righteousness. They were dull of hearing, and so the author of Hebrews says, I could take you up to the third heaven right now, and I could tell you things that are a great mystery, but you wouldn't understand any of it, right? Well, I love this church because we're not unskilled in the word of righteousness, and we've been talking about the righteousness of God towards us for a long time now, and I think we all are real clear about what has happened and why it's happened, and I think we're all real clear about what God thinks about us. I think we're all real clear that God is Father, right? And so, man, I thought it was a good time to catch us up, or let the Holy Spirit catch us up into the third heaven and look in that thing from the inside instead of trying to look at it like we'd always had been from the outside, trying to peer through a window to get a glimpse. We're going to try to talk about that thing standing right smack dab in the middle of that thing, right? What's that movie, A Christmas Carol? Is that with Scrooge? Where they take Scrooge around and they bring him into all these places and he can kind of see what happened from the inside out? Man, we're going to try to see the thing from the inside out. I'm going to try and talk slow. If you have questions, write them down. Send them to me. Hit me up. It'll help me. It'll be good. Glory to God. But we're going to talk about some things with the high priest and the heavenly tabernacle. In that. Hebrews 9 is where we're going to hit. We'll start with verse 18, and I'll take it through verse 26. And really, you could find this throughout all of Hebrews, but that's where we're going to focus in on. I could preach this a million different ways. Today, we're going to preach it just from one perspective. And I could say it a bunch of different ways, but we're going to look at this perspective. Verse 18.
Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, the shedding of blood. What's he trying to cast out with the sprinkling of the blood? Right? Keep that in your mind. Why the sprinkling of the blood? And what is he trying to get rid of with the sprinkling of the blood? Okay? What does the shedding of the blood get rid of? We're going to get into that. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holiest place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now a couple of things. Christ appeared in the heavenly tabernacle, it says for us, to defend us. And it wasn't to defend us against God. Okay? And we're going to get into that. But he appeared in the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf, it says, for us. And we're going to get into talking about this. But just real quick to give you guys an idea, just a summary. What the author of Hebrews is saying there is there's an earthly tabernacle, and that tabernacle had to be purified with the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, right? But he goes on to say is that that's not the true tabernacle. That's just a shadow. The true tabernacle is a tabernacle in heaven. Now, he says the tabernacle in heaven, it can't be purified with the blood of bulls and goats. It's got to be purified with a much greater sacrifice than that of bulls and goats. The heavenly tabernacle had to be purified by the sacrifice of Jesus. The heavenly tabernacle could only be purified through Jesus shedding his blood. Through Jesus shedding his blood. When you want to think of Jesus shedding his blood, you want to think of it this way. Jesus put blood out of his body. He shed the body that had blood in it. He shed the blood that was in his body, and now he has a body that doesn't have any blood in it. Right? The shedding of his blood. That's what it means. He had blood inside of his body, and then all of a sudden, he doesn't have blood inside of his body. That's Jesus shedding his blood. Okay? Right? And so the author of Hebrews says that, yeah, there's an earthly tabernacle. They offered bulls and goats. That was to purify that tabernacle. But guess what? That was only pointing to the true tabernacle in heaven. That tabernacle, guess what? It also has to be purified. But it can't be purified with the blood of bulls and goats. It's got to be purified with a much greater sacrifice. The only thing that could purify the heavenly tabernacle is Jesus shedding his blood. Right? Now, the word purge, and the word purify in those verses, it's the same Greek word. And I just want to tell you what it means. It means to cleanse, to make clean, to remove sin by cleansing, to free from the defilement of sin, to purify from wickedness, to consecrate or dedicate by cleansing from sin. You guys catch that definition about what purify means and purge? Right? To purify from wickedness. To cleanse from the defilement of sin. Right? Now, I don't know if any of you guys are like me, but maybe I think too much sometimes. Right? But I found myself in the place several years back where I thought, how does heaven need to be cleansed from wickedness? How does... I'm going to come like that man that's sitting there. They got a little emoji now on Facebook where the person is like, thinking. I'm thinking, what? Why does the heavenly throne room need to be cleansed from sin? What is that talking about? I mean, why? How could it be that the presence of God has to be purified? I mean, how could it be that the heavenly tabernacle has to be purified? I mean, how can sin be in heaven? How can sin dwell in heaven? How could sin even be present in heaven? You see how my thoughts work. That seemed like an impossibility to me. And I didn't quite understand what that was talking about. I didn't understand what it meant. Now, one of the meanings of sin, guys, is to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark. Also, one of the meanings of cleanse, the word cleanse, also pertains to making something straight that had gotten crooked, right? Like if my bone broke and it's crooked, they make it straight. In the Bible language, you could say it was cleansed because what had gotten crooked was made straight. So one of the meanings for the word cleanse would also mean to make something straight that had gotten crooked. And if you look at Luke chapter 3, Luke's gospel, it talks about the coming of Jesus, and it says Jesus will make straight what had gotten crooked, right? So it speaks of something having been made crooked, and Jesus was going to do something, or something was going to happen through him and in him that would make what had gotten crooked straight. So now, let us ask this question, and I'm trying to preach this in a very specific way. As you guys saw, I just went off in there, and probably people couldn't even follow what I was saying. So I'm trying to pose questions out here so you can carefully consider these things yourself. But the question should now be, what was wrong in the heavenly temple? What was wrong up in there? I mean, what was wicked or crooked up in the heavenly temple? What wasn't exactly right up there that it had to be purified, right? We want to try to see that. Now, we all know Jesus is seated at the right hand of God now, right? We all know that he's inherited the promise of the Spirit and the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus as a man has he has already inherited the immortality that the Holy Spirit promises, and he's inherited the kingdom of God in his flesh, right? And so he sat down at the right hand of God now. That's where he's at now. And that was always God's mark for man. When God thought of man and what he wanted for them and what he wanted for their life, he never thought of what they could do for him. He always thought of what he wanted to do for them. And God's mark for man was always that they would be seated at his right hand, having inherited his life and his immortality in their human flesh, and for man to be co-heirs with him in all that he is, all that he has in himself, and in his kingdom. God doesn't want servants in the kingdom. He wants co-heirs with him in the kingdom. He wanted man to reign with him in the kingdom from the beginning. That was always God's mark for man, that they would reign with him, being seated at his right hand and be co-heirs with him, also possessing his life and his immortality in their physical bodies. That was always God's mark for man. So we know Jesus is there now, right? But the author of Hebrews is talking about before Jesus came. And he's talking about Jesus before he ascended into the heavenly tabernacle. And he's talking about what Jesus had to do to ascend into the heavenly tabernacle and to purify it. Right? So before Jesus ascended into the heavenly tabernacle, guys, there wasn't a man seated at the right hand of God. You guys see that? There wasn't a man seated at the right hand of God. Well, that was the mark God always had. One of the meanings for sin is to miss the mark. And so there wasn't a man seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly throne room, in the heavenly tabernacle. And so that's one of the things that was crooked. That's one of the things that wasn't exactly right. Was there wasn't a man who had immortality. Man didn't have immortality in their human flesh. Man was perishing and dying. And so that had gotten crooked. Now, something else. To be purified from wickedness. Right? What does purified from wickedness mean? Now, if you go and read Revelation 12, it talks about there being a time where Satan could be found in the heavens in the presence of God, accusing mankind to God. And so there was an accusation in the presence of God, in the heavenly tabernacle, against mankind. And that accusation is wicked, right? It is crooked. It is a sin. It's unclean, right? The accusation of the serpent against mankind is unclean. And if God could come and speak for himself, and if we could be caught up into the midst of the throne room and see God speaking to the serpent in that place, we could see God say, "Who is this unclean serpent speaking against the children of God?" That would be the testimony of God.
And so there was wickedness in the heavenly throne room, in the presence of God, in the third heaven, because Satan was there day and night accusing mankind of God. He was leveling an accusation against man. He stood against man being sat at the right hand of God, right? That was the mark God had for man's life, and Satan stood opposed to man being seated there, and he also leveled an accusation against mankind to God. If you look in the book of Job, and I preached a whole series about that, go and listen to it. You'll be blessed. It'll flip your world upside down about what Job is saying. But if you look in the book of Job, it says Satan became before God when? On the day when the sons of God came. The sons of God would be like people like Noah, Enoch, Seth, all of those guys. You can go read a long list of them, right? I think in Genesis chapter 5, it reads the lineage of Seth from Adam through Seth instead of Cain. So it'd be guys like that, guys that had seen the promise of God. They hadn't inherited immortality yet, but they had seen that God was going to give them life as a free gift. And so they were filled with faith. Right? And so Job would say that on the day where the sons of God came before God, Satan was there, and Satan would accuse or level an accusation against them to God. Right? What are they doing here? They don't belong here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They aren't the children of God. They're my children. Do you see them clothed in death? They're not clothed in life, bro. What are they doing here? And if we want to fast forward and look at Job as a revelation of the life of Jesus, which is what it's really talking about, God's response would be when Jesus ascends into the heavenly throne room, and Jesus would say to the Satan, "Have you considered my righteous servant Jesus?" Right? So you can see God and the Satan having this argument that we get a picture of in the book of Job. We could see them having this argument in the heavenly tabernacle, where Satan is accusing mankind of God. And we could see in the ascension of Jesus and Jesus standing there, we could see God saying, "Have you considered my righteous servant Jesus?" You see, God's got an argument too. Satan has an argument, but God's got an argument too. Right? I hope you guys are following me. Zechariah 3, if you go read Zechariah 3, it says that Satan stood opposed to Joshua, who was the high priest. The high priest was representative of all the people. And so the high priest was standing there in the presence of God, and Zechariah says that Satan stood opposed to him. Satan stood against him. Satan had a word against him in accusation. Right? That's all in the heavenly tabernacle. So what we have is, we have what's crooked, is there's not a man seated in the heavenly tabernacle. There's not a man at the right hand of God that's inherited the immortality of God in their physical bodies. And we have some wickedness in the heavenly tabernacle because the Satan or the serpent, whichever way you like it, the devil, that dragon, is there accusing mankind to God, leveling an accusation against man to God, standing opposed to man being seated at the right hand of God. Hell, they do belong here, man. The hell they do. I'm trying to put human language to it so you could see how this conversation would go down. Right? It's like I come home sometimes, if I find my dog into something, it shouldn't be. "What are you doing in here?" And then my one dog, Eulalie, she gets all freaked out and looks at me out the corner of her eye. She thinks if she's real still that I won't see her. "I'm not in here. What are you talking about?" Right? And so like I come home and find her in a place, and she ain't really supposed to be there. And so, "What are you doing in here?" There's an accusation present, right? And she, "Oh, I'm not supposed to be in here, am I?" Right? And so that's kind of what it's like. Satan is standing there accusing God, accusing mankind to God, and leveling an accusation against mankind. And he's standing opposed to man being sat at the right hand of God. They don't have a right to be here. They don't have a right to be sat there. They're clothed in death. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. How are you going to give the kingdom of God to a human being when they're filled with flesh and blood? How are you going to do that? You see, it's like they're playing chess.
Right? What was that movie when I was a little boy? Oh God, you devil. You guys think, man, that guy's a lot older than I thought he was. People think I'm like so young, man. I'm older than you think. But anyway, it's like in Oh God, You Devil, they would come together. They both were George Burns, right? But one was the devil and one was God, and they'd come together and play poker and stuff, like blackjack and stuff, right? And what was funny is the devil, George Burns, he would always be dressed up in the nicest stuff there was, just decked out. He drove up in like a Corvette, you know, in a tuxedo, rings, gold everywhere. And the God, George Burns, got out looking like Mr. Rogers, right? With just little slippers on, no rings, just this little sweater on, you know, not flashy, not anything. And they'd sit down and play cards. And the devil, George Rogers, would have like five aces, even though you couldn't have five aces. And he'd open up his hand and he'd have five aces. And you see the God, George Burns, open up his hands and he didn't have nothing. Not even a pair. And then you watch the God, George Burns, convince the devil, George Burns, to fold. He bluffed him out of his hand. And then at the end, he's like, what did you have? I got to see what you had. And he puts, he didn't have anything. Oh, man, I'm sorry. I got off the point. So I'm trying to give you a picture of what this conversation looked like in heaven, what this conversation was about, and what was going down there, right? So you could see what the author of Hebrews is talking about when it says the heavenly tabernacle had to be purified, because that don't make no sense upon first looking. But as you look a little deeper into it, it actually makes great sense. So the heavenly tabernacle was defiled by the accusation of the evil one against mankind, and because there wasn't a man seated at the right hand of God. That's why it was defiled. Okay, now Hebrews 9:22 comes and says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now in the context, it's talking about remission of sin. If you look up that word remission, it means to be forgiven from sin, or for sin to be sent away from you, or for you to be purged from sin, or cleansed for sin. So Hebrews 9:22 comes and says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, the heavenly tabernacle can't be purified from the accusation of the evil one, and neither can there be a human sat down at the right hand of God without the shedding of blood. That's what the author of Hebrews comes and says. Now, this is a profound statement that I think has been lost on the church by and large. It's a profound thing he's talking about. And I think because our minds have been so filled with the blood having to do with God needing to punish Jesus because he was so dissatisfied with man over their sin, that we've completely missed what the shedding of the blood was actually about and why the blood actually had to be shed. Our mind has been so filled with this God who's angry with us, this God who's so bent with us because we walked out of the way, that this God had to come and beat down his only good son so that he could now accept us. When we thought of the blood, that's what our minds were filled with, and so we completely miss what Hebrews is trying to say about the shedding of the blood. Now, there's a lot I can say about the remission of sin. There's a whole lot I could say about that. And what human beings struggle to do is we struggle to see that it's the manifold wisdom of God, that it's the many-sided wisdom of God. I could say many things about the blood. I just said something about the blood, I think a month ago, where I talked about divorce from death. That's talking about the blood and why blood had to be shed for us to be divorced from death. And this is also in that realm, but it's from a different perspective. So I could say a lot about it, but in this letter, the author of Hebrews, if you go back and read the context, the author of Hebrews specifically connects the remission of sin to the heavenly tabernacle being purified. He specifically connects it to that. And he doesn't just connect it to that. He also specifically connects the remission of sin to people's conscience being perfected. Perfected from what? Sin, what is a sin conscience? Well, I'll get into that. So he specifically connects the remission of sin to the heavenly tabernacle being purified and to our conscience being made perfect. He specifically connects it to those two things. Now, just to give everybody a little background on what that the conscience looks like, the way our conscience is perfected from sin is by our conscience being washed clean from the accusation of the evil one. A sin-stained conscience is a conscience that's filled with the voice of the accuser. A sin-stained conscience is a conscience that hears the voice of the stranger saying to you, God's put you out of the house. He doesn't want you back in the house. And should he find you in the house, he's going to treat you like a thief and a robber. That's a sin-stained conscience. A sin-stained conscience is a conscience that is filled with the accusation of the evil one. You lack. You're not as you ought to be. Look at your nakedness. You don't have life. You're separated from God. He's forsaken you. He's turned his back on you. He's left you alone there. He's not your father. That's the voice of the accuser. A sin-stained conscience is a conscience filled with that voice. Have you ever felt like that when something wasn't going right in your life? You ever? Where's God? Has anybody ever thought, it must just be me? That's the voice of the accuser. That's a sin-stained conscience. Have any of you ever thought that God's disappointed with you and turned his back on you because of your sin? That's the voice of the accuser. That's a sin-stained conscience, right? So the way our conscience is perfected from sin is for it to be washed clean. The way that it's washed clean from the accusation of the evil one is by us seeing a human being clothed in glorified human flesh seated on the right hand of God. That's how our conscience is washed clean. Because if the voice of the stranger is in my heart telling me, God doesn't want you in the house, he put you out of the house, and if he finds you in the house, he's going to treat you like a thief and a robber. Well, if all of a sudden I can see that there's a man in the house, and I'm a man, and I see that man's in the house because God put him there. And I see that God clothed that man with his glory and immortality, and then God sat that man down at the dinner table and fed him. Well, that tells me that God's not going to treat me like a thief and a robber. He's going to treat me like a freaking son. How did the father treat the prodigal son when he came home? Now, how did the prodigal son think the father would treat him when he came home? You see? And so my conscience can be washed clean from the accusation of the evil one if I can behold a human being seated in the presence of God at his right hand, possessing the glory and immortality of God inside of human flesh. He looks like God. And I see that when he came to God, he wasn't clothed in life. And then God clothed him in life. Well, now I see myself, I'm also a man. I'm not clothed in life. But I see, since God clothed that man with life, if I come into God's presence, that's what he's going to do with me. And I see that he's also going to sit me down at the table. And I see he's not going to ask me to make him gumbo. He's going to make me gumbo. And, man, God makes great gumbo. All of us, we're like, gumbo? What? You got gumbo in the back? Do you see how that washes my conscience clean from the voice of the stranger? Do you see how that comes and takes that word that was telling me how God would be? It comes and takes it and throws it in the garbage can. And now it's out of my mind. And now there's a different word in my mind. Right? So, when we think of the verse, and you want to start reading these verses this way, in Hebrews. When we think of the verse that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, we want to see that it's saying, without the shedding of blood, the accusation of the evil one cannot be cast down from the presence of God. Right? Let's say that again. Hebrews 9:22, at the end, what it's saying. Without the shedding of blood, the accusation of the evil one cannot be cast down from the presence of God. Blood has to first be shed from the body of Jesus before the accusation of the evil one can be cast down. Okay? It is describing a process that has to go on. It's like if you got to take 10 steps to get to a certain place, it's describing one of the steps of a process that's involved in the casting down of the accusation of the evil one from the presence of God.
whereby men and women can stand in the presence of God and their conscience can be cleansed from the voice of the accuser, where they don't hear the voice of the accuser when they're standing there, where they only hear the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And they actually see the Father get down on one knee in adoration of them. Right? So without the remission of sin, that's a step in this process, the voice of the accuser can't be removed from the presence of God. It can't be cast down. It can't be eradicated. It can't be stomped out.
I don't know if you guys are like me, and maybe this is an ungodly thought, but man, I can't stand roaches. Roaches freak me out. I had a bad experience when I was a kid and I wasn't of a sound mind. And roaches were involved. And it's like, ever since then, I got PTSD. So, whenever I see a roach, I got to stomp that thing out. You know what I'm saying? Wherever I'm at, it's got to be purified from that thing, right? It's got to be cast down or I don't have peace. And so, without the shedding of the blood, without Jesus shedding the blood out of his body, the accusation of the evil one, which is like a cockroach, couldn't be stomped out and cleansed from the house, right? That's what it's talking about, okay? So, I just want to make sure everybody's following me because I said a whole lot of mouthfuls. Purifying the heavenly tabernacle from sin is for the accuser of the brethren to be cast down. It's for the accuser of the brethren to be cast out. It's for his accusation to be rendered illegitimate. Untrue. A lie. He's the father of lies, isn't he? If he is the father of lies, then none of his accusations can be true. But we've all been thinking his accusations were true. We think the serpent is the father of the truth. And we've even described God's language towards us as if it was the language of the serpent. We think that the presence of God had to be cleansed from his negative word about us. But the presence of God wasn't filled with God's accusation against man. It was filled with the serpent's accusation against man. And we know that everything he says is a lie because he's the father of lies. So it's not that his accusation was true. It's that it was always a lie. And now God come and do something through Jesus and through Jesus shedding the blood out of his body to prove it was a lie. Because I don't know if you guys realize it, but we're very contemplative beings. A person can't just tell us something and us just accept it. No. Well, how can that be true? We're very contemplative. We reason, we wrestle, we weigh things out. And so, listen, man, we got to be persuaded. God couldn't just come and say, "Listen, I've only ever been father. I've only ever been filled with loving kindness towards you. I've only ever been filled with doing good to you. I can only ever do good to you. I can't actually condemn anyone. I can only justify. I can only heal. I can't punish. I'm the justifier, not the punisher. I'm not the one who uncovers people's nakedness. I'm the one who clothes people's nakedness." He couldn't just come tell us that because we said, "Well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that?" It's like somebody in their world tries to tell you they love you. How can that be? Look at me. I'm hideous. We're all the time trying to talk to people that love us out of loving us. No, you can't love me. Look at me. Look at all the things that are wrong with me. Right? And so God's got to do something. He's got to get it right to cast that accusation out of the heavenly tabernacle. And the shedding of blood, Jesus shedding the blood out of his physical body, is one of the main steps to that being able to happen. Okay? Does everybody see the only way that the accusation of the evil one could be cleansed from the heavenly tabernacle is if there could be a man seated there possessing the glory and immortality of God? That's the only way the accusation could be proved to be untrue. Right? There had to be a man who looked like God, who had godliness in their flesh, God's immortality. Right? So in order for the heavenly tabernacle to be cleansed from the defilement of sin, the accuser of the brethren would need to be cast down. And the only way the accusation of the evil one could be cleansed or cast down is if there's a man seated there glowing
like the Father of lights. Like one of those little glow worms. Those glow worms, you squeeze them, whing, right? It's like the transfiguration, Jesus on the mount. All of a sudden, he shines like the sun. What did Jesus say the chapter before that? There's some standing here today that will not die before they see the kingdom of God come. What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the kingdom of God being contained in a human being possessing the immortality of God in their flesh. And now all of a sudden, Jesus stands on that mount and he glows like the sun from the inside out. He's a human being who has the very light shining in and out of him that only the Father of lights has. That's the kingdom of God. It's like that X-Men movie with the Gene. You ever seen the X-Men movie, The Apocalypto? Well, one of the bad X-Men in Apocalypto is like the devil. And he comes to take over the whole world. And he thinks he's God. And he thinks he's the Christ. And so he comes to destroy the whole world and set it up for himself and his minions. Well, he's winning because he's stronger than everybody. And he can adopt their powers into himself and manipulate them. Well, at the end, Jean is just like a teenage girl. But she's the strongest of all the X-Men. And she's tried to hide it because it's dangerous. Well, at the end, when the guy who thinks he's God is destroying everything, Xavier compels Jean to, like, do something. And so then all of a sudden, she stands up and starts walking to the end of this building. And she starts walking on the air. And she walks out to the middle of the air, and she opens up her arms, and just kabam! This light just boom! Bursts out of her and knocks back the mutant that thinks he's God. And he starts being consumed in the presence of the light. His body starts turning to dust, actually. And he starts shedding all of his power. And he starts looking like a feeble, weak person. Well, right at the end, as he's looking up at her, do you know what he says? All things have been revealed. Jesus stood on that Mount of Transfiguration. All things were revealed. What the kingdom of God was about. It was about human flesh being glorified with the immortality of God. It was about human beings being clothed in the very godliness of God. Right? And so the only way the accuser of the brethren could be cast out is if there could be a human that shone like the sun like that. Right? That would be the only thing that could prove the accusation was a lie. Right? That's the only thing that could work. So, what does the shedding of the blood have to do with that? What does the shedding of the blood have to do with the human being being glorified immortal? I mean, what role does that play? Where is the step in the process that goes along? I'm glad you didn't ask, and I asked for you. Man, I'm so sorry. Thank you guys for your patience with me. I do the best I can. What is the shedding of the blood? What role does it play in that? If you go and read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15:50, specifically. The Apostle Paul says this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those words are meaningful. Flesh and blood, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You guys following that? Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. What was the kingdom of God? Inherit an immortality in your flesh. So what he's saying there is a flesh that has blood in it can't inherit immortality. A flesh that has blood in it can't inherit the kingdom of God. A flesh that has blood in it has been corrupted by death, and it can't inherit the kingdom of God. It can't inherit the promise of the Spirit. It can't receive the immortality that the Spirit has always promised to human beings. You see a perfect picture of this in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, they were created in a flesh and bone body. They didn't have blood in the beginning. They had a flesh and bone body. When Adam saw Eve, he didn't just say, "Whoa, man." What he said was, "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." Now, if you notice, in the beginning, they could eat from the tree of life. But after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their flesh and bone body was corrupted, and it was fashioned in the likeness of a flesh and blood body. And what happened after their body was fashioned in a flesh and blood body? They no longer had access to the tree of life. God had the cherubims mark off the tree of life. Why? Because corruption can't inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't inherit the promise of the Spirit. Corruption can't inherit incorruption. Why? Because God's not going to grant eternal life to corruption. Right? Paul goes on to talk in 1 Corinthians 15, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Before what? Before they can inherit the kingdom of God, man. Before they can be received the immortality of God in their flesh. Before they can be sat at the right hand of God. This corruptible must put it off, and it must put on incorruption. This flesh and blood body must put off the blood, and it must be a flesh and bone body before it can receive the promise of God. Why? Because God's not going to grant eternal life to man's union to sin and death. Blood is a result of death coming into the world. Adam, flesh and bone? Adam, flesh and blood after. Jesus, flesh and blood? And then he dies on the cross and sheds his blood. And what does he say? Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and what? Bone. He doesn't say a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. He said a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. So now there's a man, Jesus, who shed his blood from his body. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now there's a man who ain't got blood in his body. Uh-oh. Do you think the serpent started thinking, holy smokes, I thought we were busy winning. I mean, we had the Son of God nailed to a tree and naked. I mean, we had the whole world rejected him. I mean, we beat him down. We drained his blood. We thought we were winning. Now there's a man in flesh and bone. Holy smokes. Is this making any sense? I'm trying to paint a good picture, and I'm trying to fill it out. I'm trying to give you guys time to process while I'm rambling. Right? When Paul talks about inheriting the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about inheriting the very immortality of God in our physical bodies. Guys, our future isn't as ghosts or spirits. Our futures are in glorified immortal flesh that can never die, that can never feel weak, that can never be corrupted, that can never experience lack, that can never experience weakness, that can never experience decay. That's our future. And it's contained in an earth where there's also no corruption or death or lack. That's our future. So when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about the kingdom of God, what he's specifically talking about there is inheriting the immortality of God in our physical bodies. He's specifically talking about that. He's talking about the flesh of all those who believe on Jesus. All those who say, yes, Father, I will let you clothe me with your life. I will lay down my own efforts to clothe myself, and I will let you clothe me. All those people, they're gonna that believe that, they're going to have their flesh glorified immortal. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That is not to say we have not inherited the first fruits of the kingdom now. Everybody who's believed on Jesus, we have what Paul would call the first fruits of the Spirit now. We have the first fruits of the kingdom now. We have the Holy Spirit that promises glorified immortal flesh dwelling in us now. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit now. And we can experience the fruit of the Spirit or the kingdom of God in our hearts now in the form of experiencing the peace and the love and the joy and the kindness and the rest and the love of God. We can experience that now. But the final manifestation of us inheriting the kingdom of God is when we put off these flesh and blood bodies and we put on a flesh and bone body and we receive the immortality of God in our physical bodies. That is the final manifestation of the kingdom of God. That is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but in the twinkling of an eye we'll be raised in a flesh and bone body. A body that shed its blood. And the gates will be open. And the tree of life will be in there. And we can come to the Father and be clothed upon with his immortality. That's the mystery Paul was talking about. Paul is the man that was caught up into the third heaven. He's the man that saw things that were unlawful to speak. 99% of the church today will say what I'm saying about the blood being shed is unlawful.
man, I'm just a strange kind of guy. The more people press in on me, and tell, the louder I get. And don't get me wrong, it's a strange dynamic that comes from God. I don't like how it feels, because you want people to receive the truth. You're not looking to upset. You're not looking to flip over somebody's world. You're not looking to cause them confusion. But the truth is the truth. And even should people reject me for the truth doesn't get quieter in me. It gets louder and louder and louder and louder. I'm like David Banner, kind of, where, man, there's this Hulk inside of me, but I don't like the Hulk, because when the Hulk comes out, he comes out to be against the evil, but man, it's not always nice for the people when the Hulk comes out. And so I'm all the time ashamed of the Hulk. Just keep the Hulk in there. Just keep the Hulk from coming out. And so I try to be like David Banner, and I try to talk nicely, and I try to withhold things because I don't want to upset people. I just want people to be blessed. I don't want to confuse people. I don't want to cause churches to find division. I don't want to cause trouble for pastors. I don't want any of that. And there's sometimes where I try to keep myself from saying the truth just to keep peace, and then the Hulk comes out. The Hulk's like, the hell you will, man. Was it? God's a consuming fire. The Hulk is a consuming fire. So you guys understand about the kingdom of God? It's not to say we don't have the Spirit now. It's not to say we don't have eternal life now. We have the treasure in an earthen vessel, Paul would say. Right? But this earthen vessel, the final manifestation of the kingdom of God, is for this earthen vessel to become a heavenly vessel. Right? That's the final manifestation there. Glory to God. So, again, I'm trying to keep tying this all together. The only way the heavenly tabernacle can be purified from the accuser of the brethren and his accusation is if there could be a man in the holiest place who has attained to the glory and immortality of God. We got that piece, right? That's the only way it can be cast out. Well, now guess what? The only way a man can inherit the immortality of God in their flesh is if they could first shed their blood from their body and then appear in the heavenly tabernacle in a flesh and bone body that's put off corruption. So it isn't just that we need a glorified human seated at the right hand of God. We do need that for the accusation to be cast out. But the only way a human can be glorified immortal is if they first shed the blood from their body. And so in order for Jesus to ascend into the heavenly place in the face of the accusation and stand in the face of the accusation and for that accusation to be proved untrue, he first had to shed the body that had blood in it. And he had to be raised in a flesh and bone body. And then he had to ascend into the heavenly place in the presence of God where the accusation of the evil one was standing. And he had to stand there as a man in a flesh and bone body with no blood in his body. Because that's the only way God could come and say, kabam! And clothe him with immortality. And seat him at the right hand. Which is what would then cast out the accusation. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Do you see this man? That's like, man, when we were young, we put domino. And I won't say the word we would say after that. Because, man, I'm a little rough around the edges, guys. I really am. I mean, people that know me know that. I mean, glory to God. And you guys still love me. It's like a testimony of grace. It's like every day when I see that people actually still love me, I realize that God is in them. It's like with people, it's impossible for them to love me. But with God, all things are possible. Hallelujah. You guys see that? What I just said. Had to have a man there having immortality. Couldn't have a man there with immortality unless he first got rid of the blood in his body. He had to first lose the blood in his body. Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Right? You see a whole different platform from why the shedding of blood now. No? Okay, now in light of that, let's look again at what Hebrews 9:22 is saying. In light of all that, you guys are doing good, man. Glory to God. Without Jesus shedding the blood from his body, he could not appear in the heavenly throne room as a man who was able to receive the immortality the Spirit promises. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without Jesus shedding the blood from his body, he could not appear in the heavenly throne room as a man who was able to receive the immortality of God. Unless he first got rid of the blood in his body, He couldn't appear in the heavenly throne room as a man who was able to receive the kingdom of God inside of his human flesh. So the remission of sin couldn't happen unless he first shed the blood out of his body. The accusation of the evil one couldn't be cast down. It couldn't have been cleansed from the heavenly tabernacle unless Jesus first shed the blood from his body. Under the law, you know how the high priest was able to enter the holiest place? I mean, he could only go in once a year. But you know what had to happen before he got there? The lamb had to shed its blood. The lamb had to shed its blood before the high priest could even go into the holiest place. So the high priest wasn't able to enter the holiest place without the lamb having first shed its blood. Both the lamb and the high priest are pointing to Jesus. They're both talking about Jesus. Jesus is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the lamb that sheds his blood to take away the accusation of the serpent against the world. He's the lamb and he's the high priest. He's the sacrifice and he's the one that offered the sacrifice. Glory to God. So without Jesus having first shed the blood from his body, he couldn't enter the holiest place in the heavenly tabernacle to stand in the presence of God. Without Jesus first shedding the blood out of his body and him being raised in a flesh and bone body that has no blood in it, he couldn't receive the immortality that the Spirit promised. You see that? Glory to God. So Jesus had to shed his blood before he could inherit the kingdom of God as a man. He had to shed the body that had blood in it before he could receive what the Spirit promised. Guys, the promise of the Spirit is not just that you can have the Spirit. Although we can have the Spirit, and the Spirit was poured out on all flesh because Jesus was sat down as a man. But the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit of promise is a Holy Spirit that contains within it the promise of immortality in human flesh. There's a promise inside the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the breath of God. When God speaks, guess what? Breath comes out. When Greg speaks, breath comes out. When God promised man immortality in their flesh, his breath came out. That's his Spirit, and his promise was contained in his Spirit. Glory to God. And you guys are thinking, well, Greg, it's not just your breath that comes out. You're spitting also. It's the baptism by spitting. Oh, man. Glory to God. You guys see that? You see what I'm talking about there? Now listen, guys, if you study this in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish thought, ancient Jewish thought, they had a bunch of different ideas about the sacrifices. Have you ever read the Old Testament and seen all the different sacrifices they offered for all the different things? They were all trying to declare a different kind of a thing. They weren't all just talking about the same thing. That's why there were so many of them. On different days, in different animals, in different ways, in different things. They were all part of one complete work in Christ, but they were speaking of different things. In the Jewish mind, the sacrifice, the lamb shedding its blood, it wasn't just about being cleansed from the transgression that was created under the law of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It wasn't just about being cleansed from that. When they thought of the blood and the lamb shedding its blood, they saw it as the power to ascend above a purely natural state that was perishable to a heavenly state that was imperishable. That was their thought about the blood. When they thought of the earthly tabernacle and the holiest place, that was the place where heaven and earth met. The holiest place in the earthly tabernacle, they called it heaven and earth because it was the place where they said heaven and earth met. It was the place where they said that which was natural ascended above purely earthly, and it could dwell in the presence or realm of that which was heavenly, imperishable. And they said the way that a person could go in there was by the shedding of the lamb's blood. And so they saw the lamb shedding its blood and the blood as being the power to ascend above an earthly natural state that was perishable unto ascending to a heavenly state that was imperishable. That was one of the thoughts that was in their mind when they thought about the blood being shed. That's what they saw it as. So there's a natural human body and there's a heavenly human body. Both physical in nature, but one natural and one heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15. I just had a person message me on YouTube and say, I listened to the first 5 minutes of your message and you didn't quote one verse. I went back and listened to 5 minutes of the Bible study, and I actually referenced 20 different verses in 5 minutes. I just didn't use the chapter 1 and verse 10. Guys, the crazy things that we put the church in bondage to is obscene. Let me just say it now. There were no freaking chapters and verses when the Bible was written. They just talked about the scriptures. Don't allow yourself to be put into some bondage that if a person doesn't quote chapter and verse, that they're not quoting the Bible. That's a lie. I'm sorry. I digress. So there's a human body, there's a natural human body and a heavenly human body. Both are physical. Both are physical, I said. One isn't a ghost and one physical. They're both physical. Now Jesus shed his blood. His blood ran out of his body, and he ascended into heaven in the presence of God in a flesh and bone body, not a flesh and blood body, to inherit the kingdom of God in human flesh, so that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration could finally manifest in total fulfillment. So Jesus ascended above a purely natural perishable state into a heavenly imperishable state by first shedding his flesh and blood body and putting on a flesh and bone body. On the last day, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall be raised in the twinkling of an eye. On the last day, the just and the unjust will both be raised. They'll both be raised in a flesh and bone body, not in a flesh and blood body. And Revelation says that the gates will be open. Every person's going to be able to have free access to walk in there and eat from the tree of life and to be clothed with life by God. God can't condemn anyone. He can't even condemn the sinners. He can't even condemn the unjust. He offers life freely to all. What he does for one, he does for all. And he won't even make the decision for one person. He's going to raise every person in a flesh and bone body. He's going to recreate the human race on the last day. And he's going to recreate heaven and earth on the last day. He's going to fulfill what he started in Genesis. And so on the last day, just like when he made Adam in flesh and bone. On the last day, he's going to raise all people in a flesh and bone body. And the gate's going to be open, and all people are going to have free access to come to God to receive immortality in their flesh. The just are those that when they see the gate open, they say, that's my house. That's my Father's house. There's life for me in there. When I get there, he's going to feed me with food. He's going to pour the wine of his life in me. And I'm never going to hunger and thirst. The just are those who see God is going to reward them when they get there, and they come. The unjust are those who have the knowledge of good and evil in their heart. And they don't see. You know what they see? They hear the accusation still. You know what accusation they hear? God don't want you in the house, and he put you out of the house. And you try to come to the house, he's going to treat you like a thief and a robber. And they cower away from God in fear unto the destruction of the second death. They condemn themselves unto death. Paul said it this way when he was preaching to the Jews, seeing as you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. People judge themselves unworthy. It's our own hearts that condemn us. It isn't God that condemns us. God's not the condemner, he's the justifier. The son of perdition, Judas. How did his perdition come about? Did he condemn himself or did God condemn him? Exactly. You see that? Okay, we're going to finish with this. So now Jesus has shed the blood from his body. He ascends through the first heaven, through the second heaven, into the third heaven. Now he's standing in the presence of God. Guess what else is standing there? The accusation of the evil one. It's standing there. Satan is standing there to stand opposed to any man being sat at the right hand of God. So there's Satan standing opposed to him, leveling his accusation against him. Zechariah 3 says, Satan stood in the presence of God, opposing Joshua, the high priest. If you go and study the Talmud, for those of you that don't know what the Talmud is, it's the Jewish oral tradition. They wrote down things that happened, and they recorded it. Things that happened that aren't all recorded in the Bible. That doesn't mean they're all true. And so you don't read it like it's the word of God. But knowing the spirit of truth, you can read some of those things and see some of those things are actually the truth. In the Talmud, remember Satan standing opposed to Jesus. You know, in the Talmud,
It's actually recorded that when Moses was going up the mountain to stand in the presence of God, to receive the law, to look into the heavenly tabernacle and pattern the earthly tabernacle after its fashion, it's actually recorded that along the way, when Moses was going up the mountain along the way, it's actually recorded that there were angelic beings along the way standing opposed to him, telling him that he had no right to go there. That he had no right to go there and stand in the presence of God. It's actually recorded in the Talmud. Standing opposed to a human being going and standing in the presence of God. Standing opposed to them being there. Well, now Jesus is there. Moses said, one will come after me in my likeness, a great prophet. Hearken ye unto him. So Jesus is that great prophet. Jesus went up Mount Zion. And now he stands in the real presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle. Guess who's there standing opposed to him, being set at the right hand of God? Satan, that old dragon, that old serpent. Remember, if you read Zechariah 3, it talks about Joshua standing in the presence of God and Satan standing there, also opposed to Joshua. And Michael the archangel, that's what we like to call it, Michael the angel is standing there also. And what does Michael say to Satan as Satan is standing against Joshua? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Listen, guys, that's all prophesying of Jesus. He's the high priest. It's prophesying of him ascending into the heavenly tabernacle and appearing in the presence of God, standing in the face of the accusation of the evil one. Guess who's also there? Michael. Guess what Michael says to Satan as Satan begins to level his accusation against this man, Jesus, who shed the blood out of his body and stands there in a flesh and bone body. Michael is standing there, and Michael is there, and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a man plucked out of the fire? Has not this man, Jesus, been raised up from the ashes of the grave in a flesh and bone body not containing blood? Is this not a man who has put off corruption? Is this not a man who is able to inherit the immortality of God? Is this not a man who can receive the kingdom of God because he shed the blood from his body? And bam, Jesus inherits the very immortality of God in his flesh. Then what happens? He sat down at the right hand of God as a man. Then guess what happens? The accusation of the evil one is cast down. Guys, go read Revelation. It talks about a great war between Michael and the serpent. What do you think that great war was? We think of war like us. They got machine guns and they're shooting each other. Or Rocky Balboa and Apollo Creed punching each other. No, the great war was the accusation of the evil one against man. And Jesus ascends into heaven as a man that shed his blood out of his body. He's in a flesh and bone body. Flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. Satan is there saying the man can't inherit the kingdom. His proof was they have blood. They're clothed in death. They're corrupted. They're mine. Well, this man ain't got blood no more. Is this not a man that's been plucked out of corruption? Is this not a man who's come out of the ashes of the grave? Boom! The accusation of the evil one cleansed from the presence of God now. It's revealed to be a lie. God proved what he said in the beginning when he made Adam and he said, it is very good. He proved it was true. And he proved Satan was a liar. Now this man Jesus is there. And so it cleansed the accusation from the presence of God. And now all of us who will come to God, both today, because we have the first fruits now. I'm face to face with God right now. But there's going to come the last day where God's going to show up with his face shining like the sun in adoration, down on one knee, calling for us to come into the gate, coming to gather us to himself. And all of our conscience will have been cleansed from the accusation of the evil one. And we're going to come to God and receive the glory of God in our flesh by beholding Jesus as a glorified human in our hearts. Glory to God, man. Glory to God. The temple service performed by the high priest under the law given by Moses. It was all about cleansing the holiest place from the accusation of the evil one. All the blood on all those things. It was a sign of the shedding of the blood. The shedding of the blood cleansing everything from the accusation of the evil one. And so the temple service in the law was always talking about the temple being cleansed from the accusation of the evil one through a man entering up in there and receiving the kingdom of God. Boop!
And we'll finish with this example, because this is a great example in the Gospels. Thank you guys for your patience. It's important for the church worldwide that I get this out. Thank you guys for bearing with me. If you look at the woman caught in the act of adultery, do you know where that whole scene went down? The temple. That was in the outer courts of the temple where they threw that woman caught in the act of adultery at Jesus' feet. It's a great example of what it means for the temple to be purified. Because there's Jesus in the temple. Guess what else was in the temple? A human. A woman. Guess what else was there? An accusation. Wasn't there? Who was the one leveling the accusation? The Pharisees. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees, listen, man, you're not believing on God, you're believing on the wisdom of the serpent. Didn't Jesus say, you're of your father, the devil? Okay. So the devil is the one that levels the accusation against man. Now this woman's thrown at the feet of Jesus. Who is God? Jesus is God standing in the temple. Now there's a woman thrown in the temple. Now there's an accusation in the temple that's coming from the seed of the serpent. The offspring of the serpent. Standing there. What does Jesus do to cleanse the temple? Removes the accusation. How does he remove the accusation? With a testimony. What testimony? I don't condemn you. You know what they all thought? God was the condemner. God was the accuser. Now Jesus is God standing there. Now there's an accusation in the presence of God. Jesus cleanses the temple from the accusation by saying, I don't condemn you. He removed the accusation. He justified the woman from the accusation. He removed the sentence of death that was hanging over her and condemning her. He justified her in the face of their accusation. He cleansed the temple from the accusation of the evil one. They were removed from the temple. They cowered away. They were cast out. Darkness can't stand in the presence of light. Neither can the lie stand in the presence of the truth. Jesus is the truth. Forget about your truth. Think about the truth. We're filled in a world talking about your truth. I mean, who gives a care about... There's only one truth. And truth is not relative. Right? And we'd all get less offended about people disagreeing with us if we would all get our eyes off of our own truth and think about the truth. Right? Because if we're only filled with the truth, then we don't care should we be found to have something in us that isn't the truth. We rejoice. Oh, glory to God, I believe the thing that was a lie. We're all fighting for our truth. Well, you ain't God, man. I'm so sorry. You're not God. It's a sin for there not to be a man seated in the throne room at God's right hand. It was a sin for there not to be a man seated there. It was a sin. The throne room was defiled with sin because Satan was in the heavens accusing mankind and standing opposed to mankind being seated at the right hand of God. And when Jesus appeared without blood in his body, he could receive immortality in his flesh and he could be sat at the right hand of God. Do you know what that did? It rebuked the serpent. It rebuked his word. It cast it out, cleansed the temple from his word about human. It cleansed the temple from the voice of the stranger. Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that, man, with us, it's impossible. But with you, all things are possible. I thank you, Father, that you bring forth the truth of your love for us in our hearts, that you bring forth the truth of your gospel in our hearts, that the truth of your gospel is going forth in the earth, that the truth of your gospel is being spread into every church and to every believer, that the truth of the gospel is being born inside of them, that though we were once dull of hearing, we're becoming skilled in the word of righteousness. I thank you, Father, that where we were once weak, we're starting to see that your strength is the power behind our lives, and we're starting to walk in this earth with boldness. We're starting to walk in this earth with confidence. We're starting to see that your face has always been shining upon us. We're starting to see that your life is the power behind our lives. Thank you, Father, that once again the earth will be flipped upside down by the message of your love, that once again the church will come together and be knit together under the head that is Christ, and we will shine in the earth like the sun once again. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Amen. Give yourselves a hand, man. I love you guys. Thank you for letting me get that out, man. I hope you were blessed. I was blessed.